I think that we would all agree that we can learn a lot about people by what they leave in their wills, right? One of the examples I came across is Jack Benny. He was married to his wife for 47 years, and when he died, he had made arrangements with a florist to deliver a rose to his wife every single day. And it's reported that she received nearly 3,000 roses after he died. I think that shows he's a very romantic man. There's all sorts of examples of people leaving things, especially large sums of money. Remember Leona Helmsley? She was called the Queen of Mean. Well, she left her Maltese dog a trust of $12 million. That's a lot of dog biscuits. But it was reduced to $2 million. I think they probably had to go with the cheaper brand of dog biscuit, you know. And then there's Eleanor Richie. Might not ring a bell, but she's the heiress of Quaker State Motor Oil. And her fortune was $14 million, and she left that to 150 stray dogs. Pretty lucky stray dogs. But you know, the Bible says a lot about this matter of inheritance, about what a person has in their will. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That's pretty cool. There's a lot to be said about inheritance. Scripture teaches us about the greatest inheritance that we receive when we place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, in him, in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has given us again to a living hope. Now that's great news, right? But there's more. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's even better. But there's more. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, if you are in Christ, you are in the kingdom of God. You're not waiting for the kingdom of God to begin. We are waiting for the kingdom of God to come to its fullness of glory. We're in the state of already, but not yet. Already initiated, but not yet consummated. The kingdom of God is a progressive kingdom where Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, has won dominion over the earth and is extending his spiritual kingdom over this planet. We are the children of God in this kingdom. And like I said, we enter this kingdom by grace through faith in Christ. And we are kept there by the power of God as he works all things according to the counsel of his will. But how does this union with the triune God work its way into our daily lives? How do we understand what this union is? And how can we actually experience this union? What are the fruits and the evidences of this union with God, the triune God? Well, God, our Heavenly Father, has always desired to be close to us and to have a relationship with us. Before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, both he and Eve knew God in an intimate, personal level. They walked with him in the garden, and they talked directly to him. But due to sin of man, we became separated and disconnected from God. What many people don't realize or know or care about is that Jesus Christ gave us the most amazing gift, the opportunity to spend eternity with God if we trust in him. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God gave a human being in the person of Jesus Christ to take our sin, to be killed, and then to rise again, proving his victory over sin and death. And as Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. If we have accepted the gift, we have become acceptable to God. And now we can have relationship to him. And he has given us something else. In another member of the Trinity, we have the Holy Spirit, who is our paraclete. Remember, we learned that last week. He is our helper or comforter, and he leads us. He not only leads us to Christ, but he leads us over and over to Christ. As we sin, as we fall, he leads us back to Christ. And then to Christ, who is our older brother, who has for our benefit and for his glory, has these great offices of great prophet, great high priest, and great king. But he is also the Lord of lords. He is our Savior, and he is our friend. He cares for us, and he leads us. He is the preeminent one, the head of the church, who has all authority. And we are his people, who have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Here's what we need to get through our minds and put into our hearts. Of all the promises that Christ gives us, one of the most precious promises isn't even really recorded in the Gospels. Instead, it comes to us from the Old Testament. Although in Hebrews 13:5, it attributes it to Christ, who promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There are many occasions where we may have felt alone, unworthy, or defeated. You may have retreated from this promise. And you need to return to that promise to find strength and shelter. Jesus said he will never leave nor forsake you. And so we see Jesus preparing to depart from his disciples, and he summons one of the most heart-wrenching images captured. And it's their fear about him leaving. And John 14:18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. When we think of orphans, we think of perhaps one of the most destitute classes of people, lacking even the love and care of a family. That's why when we see orphan children, it just tugs at our hearts. And it just gain sympathy from almost everyone. Jesus stood on the brink of the cross, and on that cross he would hang there alone in contempt and agony, being the scorn of the world. He was forsaken by his Father on the cross, yet what does he do? He takes this time to focus on the disciples and their feeling of abandonment as their master was cruelly slain. Their disappointment would be summed up in the words of the downcast disciples as Jesus met up with them later on the road outside of town. Luke 24:21 says, "But we are hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We were hoping it would be he who would redeem Israel. Jesus knew that his closest disciples would feel abandoned and lost after he died, alone in the world, as helpless orphans. This forlornment is often felt by followers when their leaders depart. Plato, for instance, that great philosopher, or when that great philosopher Socrates died, his disciples thought that they would have to spend the rest of their lives forlorn, as children bereft of a father, and they did not know what to do about it. We can find strength, and we can find comfort in dark hours when we look to the statement and the promise of Christ, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." He promised to come to his disciples in their need, taking them swiftly back under his wings, the wings of care, so they would not wander this world as orphans. Earlier, Jesus had promised great things to his disciples after going to heaven, that he would return. And while he was gone, he would answer their prayer and send the Holy Spirit. But here was a promise more tangible and direct, certain to address the immediate needs of those who relied on him. John 14:18 says, "I will come to you." But how does someone know if they should really take hold of this promise? How do they know whether that promise actually applies to them? How can we tell we are saved and not simply just carnally presuming that we have been? Jesus answers that question in our text for this morning. So if you would turn to John chapter 14, we'll look at verses 19 through 24 this morning. Starting with verse 19, it says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, the theme I think we can see in this chapter, or the purpose of this chapter, verses 1 through 31, really is seen when you consider that there's a grammatical grammatical thing going on here, and it's called an inclusio. Now, an inclusio is when you have something that's said at the beginning of a statement and also at the end. And it sort of binds everything that is in between together. It's sort of like bookends. The inclusio in this chapter starts in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. But then, if you look in verse 27, we see this again. Here it says, let not your heart be troubled. The idea here is that the outward troubles of the world are going to want to press in on your heart. And you need to understand that you can't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your troubles trouble you. That's what it's talking about. And that's what we have been looking at as we've been looking at John 14. And that is really the concern behind everything that Jesus is saying. But how is it that you can live a victorious life in the midst of turbulence? These turbulent times, these turbulent circumstances that come up in life. How do we do that? How do we follow where he says, do not let your troubles trouble you? Well, if you look at the chapter, we can sort of notice that chapter 14 falls into two really sort of neat halves. Verses 1 through 14, you have the great emphasis on the command to believe. Actually, it's used 6 times in those 14 verses. And 4 of those times, it's actually an imperative. It's a command. So 6 times in verses 14, he's talking about believe. And the idea is, in order to not let your troubles trouble you, you need to place your faith in me. You need to trust me. You need to believe in me. And you need to believe me. And then there's something that happens at verse 15 through 31. The last 17 verses, the word believe only occurs one time. 6 times in the first 14, and only once in the last 17. But in the last 17 verses, a new word appears, and the word is love. Now, that word didn't occur at all in the first 14 verses of the chapter, but it occurs 10 times in the last 17. Jesus keeps saying, if you love me. You see, what's happening here when you look at the larger flow of this passage is he's saying the way that you don't let your hearts be troubled, the way that you live victoriously in the Christian life is to trust me, to believe me, and to love me. That's the victorious Christian. The one who is growing in his or her faith in Christ and growing in his or her love for Christ. Starting last week, we entered into the second half. And we are looking at love. What he's telling us in verses 19 through 24 is the way to experience God's strength and God's support in the midst of this adversity that we live in. Is it that you love Christ? Do you love him? Not just some sort of love that's in the background of your life. This is a love that you need to pursue. It's the same kind of love that we pursue in our relationship, husband and wife. We pursue the love. You always hear, well, you know, we got a divorce because we sort of grew apart. That's people that aren't pursuing this love. We need to seek to express our love to Christ. So Jesus is saying the way that you overcome these circumstances, first of all, You need to believe more. You need to believe more. And then he says the way you overcome these circumstances and difficulties is you need to love more. Now you recall last week we saw Jesus teaching that very thing that really sets the believer and the unbeliever apart. And that is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer. That's what sets us apart. Someone who is really a Christian isn't merely someone who has been baptized and goes to church. But it's someone who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again, and now has the indwelling of the Spirit. And they abide with, and he abides with them forever. And so as we read verse 19 of our text, it says, a little while longer, and the world will not see me, will see me no more. But you will see me. Why? Because I live, you will live also. Here Jesus reminds the disciples that just in a little while, he's going to be going to the cross. And the world will see him no more. Because at that point, his earthly ministry is gone. It's done. It comes to an end. They will see him die on the cross. And they will see him resurrected 3 days later. And that's the disciples. And on that joyous Sunday, the first Lord's Day, there are two things that these disciples will know. The first thing is because he lives, they will live also. And because he has been resurrected, that they are now united to them and they will now live. His dying for their sins and rising again for their justification will make it certain that someday they too will be resurrected. Jesus, as the first fruits, then all his sheep after him. Secondly, on the day of Christ's resurrection, they will know for certain that everything that Jesus Christ was telling them and was promising them was true. How could they know that what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit indwelling them and being with them and abiding with them forever was true? How could they know that he and the Father were really one? It's because on that day they would have incontrovertible evidence of his resurrection. God the Father would, by that amazing miracle, set his royal seal on everything that his Son had said in his name. What a difference Christ's post-resurrection appearance made on the life of the disciples. He came to them so that they would know that they would not be forsaken. Another result was the disciples' own spiritual resurrection. This interpretation is demanded by Jesus' statement. Because I live, you also will live. Having risen from the grave in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus gave spiritual life that enabled the disciples to see them with eyes of faith. The principle in the promise can be set upon us in the whole range of our salvation. Because Jesus rose in resurrection life, he will raise our bodies into resurrection glory and now grant spiritual life to those who belong to him. His resurrection is a guarantee that they will not be overcome by death. O death, where is thy sting? The immediate result of Jesus' resurrection was that the disciples would perceive it. And that's what we read in verse 20. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. You see, the disciples' failure to understand the meaning of the cross highlighted their need for spiritual resurrection on their own. And that's the same for us today. And this is the reason, because it is only when Christ grants us his resurrection life that we have understanding of the truth about him. And it is only then that we respond in faith and we joyfully trust him for our salvation. This granting of spiritual life from God is called our new birth, which actually precedes and causes faith. That's very important to understand. That regeneration, in other words, the new birth, being born of the Spirit, precedes and causes faith. You do not have the indwelling Spirit before being born again. And when you're born again, you have eyes to see. There is no faith without the indwelling of the Spirit. And therefore, the result of our new life is our initial saving knowledge of Christ, because we have the Spirit and the eyes to see. We can now perceive what Jesus says, what the Bible says is true. And they will know that he is in the Father. Later, Jesus says we will grow in personal knowledge of him as he manifests himself to us. But at first, we gain perception. We understand that he is who he says he is. It's because of Christ's unbreakable unity with the Father as the divine Son that death could not conquer him. You see, in his human nature, he died. But his divine nature, which is eternally joined in being with God the Father, is incapable of dying. This sovereign deity is what we know when we first believe that I am in my Father. Jesus comes to us today in the gospel message and in the Holy Spirit. And when he calls us to this new life of faith, we too are brought into this saving union with God's eternal life. And so when we come to know Christ, we know that he is one with the Father. We realize that this union is in turn the pattern for the relationship between Christ and his followers. That's why Jesus says in verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that is why we will live forever. Not because we have intrinsically become immortal ourselves, or that we are independent of Christ and we have some sort of divine nature of our own, because we don't. Instead, it's because we are joined to the eternal life of the incarnate Son. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here it is. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's through this bond of faith with him, Christ has granted us resurrection life so that we will live and reign with him forever. And it starts the moment you believe. It starts the moment that you have been born again. And then in verse 21 of our text, it says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, this is, or should be, sufficient proof to refute the idea that having been saved by faith alone, you don't need to obey. I want to stress this point. So many people say, well, I'm saved, what does it matter? We are in a union. Christ is very clear here that he's talking about obedience to his word. We're not talking about a cold, outward, or proud adherence to biblical truth. That is not true obedience. Since what does it say? It says our love. Since only love is able to keep Christ's commandments, because that deals with the heart. You see, a real living Christianity always involves a free and happy obedience out of love for Christ. Jesus' point here is not merely to repeat his teaching on obedience that we saw in verse 15, but rather to show that it is by this loving obedience that believers come to know him better. The first reason is this: that an obedient life pleases our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I want to make this clear. That does not mean that we earn God's love by loving Jesus. The New Testament emphasizes over and over again that we are saved because God so loved the world. In 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. I want to point out a little bit older distinction that might be helpful between God's love of compassion, where he sent his son to die for our sins. He so loved the world that he desired to save sinners. And then God's love of complacency, a term that means his pleasure and delight in the love and obedience of his people. Now, I need to make a distinction here from the contemporary meaning of human complacency. Human complacency is where we're indifferent or we're relaxed or smug. God's complacency and love is his delight and pleasure in the relationship with his redeemed people who are in his Son. That's why obedience to God's word always results in spiritual blessing, not merely because God's word is right and good, but also because God sovereignly blesses obedience. Just as the Father was well pleased with the obedience of his Son, he is also pleased when we glorify his Son through loving and obedience. We raise our children in the way they should go, regardless of their spiritual condition. We point them to the law of God and then tell them over and over that God's law is good. And it is the standard for their obedience to God, which we are all required. No one, regardless of whether you're saved or unsaved, has the right to disobey God's law. But, you know, some will argue, well, if you do that, you require your children to conform to God's law, then all you're doing is creating a Pharisee. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. It is only true if you do not address the heart when you deal with them. You see, when they violate Scripture, you must punish them, take them to the law of God explaining their sin, and then take them to their own heart, explaining the real reason that they chose that sin over the righteousness of God, and you present the gospel to them. The law of God exposes the unrighteous heart, which the Spirit of God may bring us or use to bring about a person's salvation. It's sort of the same way in evangelism. If you're really, truly evangelized, you start with the law of God. And then you move to the good news of Jesus Christ. We take people to the law to show them that they are under God's wrath and judgment before we show them the gospel. If the Lord Jesus said the proof of our love for him is obeying his commands, it's pretty evident that we need to know what his commands are. And his commands are in the law of God. And so we should be students of the law of God. And then we should be students of seeing what the motivations of our hearts are, why we broke those commands. And once we do, that's a repentance. Some people think you repent and believe, and that's the last time you repent. No. You continually repent. You continually repent every time you've broken God's commandments. And then what do? You run back to Christ for grace and mercy, and then strength for obedience, to follow. And that brings us to the second reason that obedience yields increase of knowledge. And it's explained in yet another promise. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The word manifest is the word emphanizo. And it doesn't occur all that often in the Bible. But when it does, it's referring to a vivid display of divine glory. It's the word that Moses used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where he wanted to know the character of God. He wanted God to reveal everything to him that a human could possibly understand about God. Even though God is incomprehensible, he has spoken to us in a way where our finite human minds can somewhat understand the infinite truths about God. And so when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that he would manifest himself to them, what we need to understand is that he wants us to teach us the ways of God. He wants to teach us more about the character of God, the attributes of God. But what we have to really grasp about the love of God this morning is that God's love does not easily translate because we live in a sinful world. It's sometimes hard for us to understand his love when we go through sickness, or we suffer, or we feel broke down or unhappy. There's a lot of people that think you come to Christ and you have a life of ease, that nothing's going to happen to you. But that's when love is most manifest. My wife Vicki, she depends on me right now. She needs my help. She's in pain. But our love grows as I help her, as she understands my love for her. It gets stronger and stronger. And that's the same thing when we go through those tough times where we have to rely on God. Our love for Him grows stronger. When God sets His love and affection on you, it really means that He has rescued you from the dominion of Satan. He's rescued you from the sin of this world and the flesh. But we must remember that's when the war begins. The Christian life is not a stroll down the rose garden path that leads to eternal bliss. The Christian life is a war. It's an all-out attack. And that's where the false gospel of the health and wealth that's preached so prevalently in America and is so successful, that's where they think we should never have anything happen to us. It's all blessing. It's all cream and cookies. That would have been absolutely crushed by the first century church. We already have favor with God, and He manifests His love through His Word and through His Spirit, so that the Word of God will always resonate with His people. They will always desire to live for God, being obedient to His commands. Is that perfect? Will we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But like I said, we don't sit there and go, well, everyone does. No. We end up looking at that and we start to examine why. And then when we do that, we get a burning in our heart to be obedient to the truth. We set that as our goal in every facet of our life where we fail, we want to turn it over. And we do that daily. The one big difference between us is where it says, love your the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Christ never had a millisecond where He didn't fulfill that. And we don't have a millisecond where we do. But it causes our heart to move toward Him, to desire to fulfill that. And how do we know this? We know it because the next three verses teach that. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not the world? Here Judas was thinking visibly, not spiritually. He was asking a very honest question. How are we going to see You, but the rest of the world is not going to be able to see You? Well, it's like I just said. It's because we are in union with God. And our desire is to obey God. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, what does it say next? He will keep My word. And My Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, by contrast, those who are not saved, not in a union with God, will have no desire to obey the commandments of Christ. They will allow themselves to be ruled by the flesh, the world, and the devil. They will not desire to follow. And verse 24, he who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent me. This really underscores the enormity of the world's sin in rejecting Christ. Because it's not only rejecting Christ, it's rejecting the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They reject because they end up saying, I don't have the ability, therefore I won't. If you're truly in Christ, you do have the ability because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, it's going to be a progression. Sanctification is a progression of holiness. It is something that you will desire and you will continually desire. And you will repent at the drop of a hat when you fall. That really is something that we have to get straight in our minds. Obedient believers enjoy a relationship with God that the world cannot know. There's also a hint of Jesus in Jesus' answer here that he reveals himself to the world through those who obey. As people see you obey, many will be drawn to the Savior. We don't do it because it has that effect on others. We do it because of who we are. We do it because Christ is in us and we are in him. That determines how we act. Isn't that right? We do it because of who we are in him. We are the temple of the living God. And we need to adorn ourselves with that reality. We need to let our light so shine before men that they may glorify our Father in heaven. Let me ask, do you bring honor to God, honor to the Spirit, and honor to the Father? If not, one of the reasons that you might feel like an orphan is because you're hiding from God. It could be because you're running away from home. You're running away from God. But let me say this. He hasn't left you. You've left him. And we will sometimes suffer the consequences for doing so. The Bible says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. If you are really struggling, run to him. I can't tell you how many times as I've talked to people, they feel farther and farther away from God because their sin isn't being addressed. And so what do? They stop coming to church. They stop fellowshipping. They stop doing all of that. And they run. They need to remember that it's in his presence is the fullness of joy. Run to God, not away from God. The Trinity is a complete life-giving unit, union with every Christian. The Trinity is in a complete, intimate, life-giving unit, union with every Christian. And the power of that reality is that you will be purified and you will be sanctified and you will live with the fullness of joy. I pray that that's what you find today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We acknowledge you, that you are more wonderful than our minds can ever conceive. Lord, we ask you that you might work in the hearts of everyone here today to have your perfect will done. Grant us repentance. Grant us faith. And those who need to know you, grant them repentance and faith. And then keep growing them in that. Help us, Lord. Help us demonstrate more love to thee. Lord, I also ask a special blessing this day to the mothers. Allow them to see your love and their family's love this day. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.